Good, okay, thank you. But I have most of it up here, see, I realize I'm a codependent in this process. Acts 17, I do think, you've got to bring them, because a lot of times I will put scripture up here, but sometimes you can be looking down and see the story, because sometimes the stories are big enough that I gotta hit highlights of them, and you can see that I'm not making stuff up and all that kind of thing. And see that I have sometimes. We've been looking at this idea of fear the other, fear those who are on the outside, or those who are on the margin, or what we would call unbelievers. And just like, what is the gospel? Why is that so important, at least to me, to us? This objective truth of who Jesus is, of what he has done, of what he has accomplished for the whole human race in the world, but then also understanding people's subjective experience of that, it doesn't make us universalists. What people subjectively, personally experience might not be the same as what the objective truth is. We looked at that the first week in Acts chapter 10 through the lens of Peter and Cornelius. One great story of this. It's really about Peter's conversion, that God's moving outward and Peter needs to follow. That actually in this process of evangelism, about talking about the gospel and interacting with people, that we are converted just as much. And Peter came to that great conclusion. God has revealed to me that I can call no man impure or unclean. And then the next week we looked at Matthew 25, so I'm trying to be fair. I'm trying to debate with myself, if you will. So that's a passage that people would say, well, wait a minute, Jesus categorizes and labels people, sheep and goats. And we said, well, actually, that story is turning things on its head. And those that thought they were sheep may not be the ones that received the inheritance. And it's actually a picture of hope to the outsider, that God is doing something and inviting them in as well. And so this week we come, actually, I say this frequently, but it is one of my, like, so I may have to make top 10 lists, okay? I make top 10 lists of, like, my favorite superheroes. I have all these lists. Trust me, I could give them to you. And this passage falls in my top 10. Like, I stinking love this passage, Acts 17. So we're small tonight, but I'm going to be a little bit excited, because this is just a fantastic passage. We ended last week by saying, Paul was incapable now of seeing anybody as a mere man. He saw nobody any longer from just a worldly point of view. Instead, he saw God everywhere. So even in his overzealous Jewish brethren, who weren't changing but staying staunch in their position, and they actually wanted to take him out, he saw God there. So that's what we're going to see tonight. I want to show you, so I've given you the verse, okay, he sees nobody from a worldly point of view. How does he put this into practice? One is Acts 14. So here's a good image of that. His ministry in Lystra, in which a man born crippled in his feet is miraculously healed. And when people witnessed the miracle, they mistook Paul and Barnabas for their pagan gods, who they believed had come to them in human form. It says this, Barnabas they called Zeus, Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bowls and wreaths to the city gates, because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. So Paul and Barnabas are being worship. Like, I didn't think of worse things to happen today. But the people are bringing them gifts and offering and giving them animal sacrifices. And instead of Paul angrily rebuking them for missing the point and their blindness and their darkness and their addiction to idolatry, Paul makes this beautiful statement. Friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human like you. We're bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their season. He provides you with plenty of food, and he fills your heart with joy. So talking with pagans, both he and Barnabas, he puts right like, he starts off by forming common ground, right? We're with you guys. These are people prepared to offer animal sacrifices. Like, they're that confused. They're going to offer animal sacrifices, and Paul doesn't draw a distinction between himself and them as if they're two different categories of humanity. You know? This is a two different form of species. He puts himself and them on the same plane. And it's these kind of passages, friends, that the church needs to read again, because notice how Paul just so naturally begins to explain God to them. Like, it's such a matter. He just looks at them and says, look, for a long time, God let you go your own way, but he was always present in your life. Have you experienced rain? Have you had crops that are good? Have you had food? Have you ever had a moment of joy and pleasure? Yeah, that's because he's there. Wow. That's a lot different than our usual turn or burn, or even the idea of coming to people and saying, God's here, you're separated from God type of preaching. Paul saw God's presence in the pagans. They didn't know God, they couldn't put a name on it, they hadn't experienced the truth, and yet God is at work behind the scenes, providing for them, giving them pleasure, giving them joy, and Paul is able to look right past the idolatry, the wrong-headed thinking, and see the presence of God. Okay, enough of that. Let's just give you another. So Acts 17 isn't the only passage. Okay, so you got it. So then Acts 17, Paul is in Athens, a hub of idolatry in the ancient world. Picture this with me. You can see it. I'm going to skip pieces of the story. You can see it in your scripture. You can read it later. Picture this with me in your mind's eye. Paul meanders down the streets of Athens, and there is this vast array of temples, probably the smoke of sacrifice, altars, idols, everywhere. So much so that it does say in the scripture that Paul was greatly distressed in his being. One Roman writer said, it would be easier for you to encounter an altar or a temple or a god or goddess walking on the streets of Athens than a human being. Here is a boy, a good old Hebrew boy, raised under Judaism and the Torah and the first and second commandments of the Decalogue, and everywhere he looks, there are some 30,000 gods and goddesses compared to 10,000 people. So you're reading this text and you're saying, you're not in the Bible Belt anymore, Toto. This is what he's looking around seeing. And what's cool is Athens is hip. So it's like people are just out in the open air sharing ideas. It's this exchange of ideas, public debate. And it says Paul encounters the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers. Now, quickly, Epicurean philosophers were known as philosophers of the garden. They believed in gods, but they believed that they were remote and far away, and they had no interest or influence on our daily life. Their thought process, the world was just due to chance. So what you should do is pursue pleasure and a life detached from fear and pain as much as possible. It's a kind of functional deist. There's gods out there, but really don't care about the everyday affairs. And then there were the Stoics. They were called philosophers of the porch or the colonnades. That's where they stood and they debated and they exchanged ideas. And they believed in a supreme god, but it was probably a lot like pantheism. God is all is God. Kind of looked at God as the world's soul. Whatever happens to you, that's your destiny. They tried to live in harmony with reason and nature as much as possible, but it was just kind of like que sera sera, you know? A fatalism to life, a submission to it, and just enduring pain or whatever comes your way, that's the way it is. So that's just Paul is talking. What's really funny is, I kind of missed this in the text, they refer to Paul as a seed picker. Like birds picking up seeds. What they meant was he was peddling ideas because they didn't know them. he was peddling ideas that he really didn't understand. Or they called him a babbler. The actual wording that they used back then was he was a chirping gutter sparrow. I'm going to start calling Bruce that in the office when we start getting a chirping gutter. I'll have him when I call him that. A chirping gutter sparrow. That's what they referred to him as. Because he went around borrowing other people's ideas for their thought process. So, seed picker, ignorant babbler, and gutter sparrow. Doing pretty well off the start. Others saw Paul, as they listened, were talking about two different gods, because he would refer to Jesus, and he would talk about resurrection, and anestesis, that's the Greek word for resurrection. So they thought, is he talking about two different gods? Like, maybe anestesis is a female deity. And so they thought Paul was just pushing foreign divinities. Like, you're just out here talking about ideas that you don't really know or understand. You're talking about these foreign gods that we don't really know at all. But the conversation moves, you can picture, from the center of the town. So maybe they're by the colonnades, they're right there in the center of the town, and then it moves to Mars Hill, the court of the Areopagus. Very famous site, that's what it looks like now. Very, very famous site, like Socrates had his judgment, the court scene here. Very famous site in history and philosophy. So they move there, it's on the Hill of Ares. Ares was the Greek god of war. You have to understand, the Athenian mind was much like our culture. They loved information, they loved ideas, they loved public debate. They were on the newest trend. I mean, the whim of the hour. They wanted to be talking about it and discuss it. They were reading the new book. So picture that. Paul gets his, so they move up here. Paul has his audience. Everybody has a moment to speak. Paul gets his audience. And here's what Paul chooses to say. People of Athens, I see that in every way you are religious. I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship. I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So you're ignorant of the very thing that you worship, and this is what I am here to proclaim to you. Instead of Paul walking up and opening his Hebrew Bible, he uses an anonymous altar that he encountered through his role. And the Athenians were supposed to know everything, and they did, almost. But this important truth they fell short on, they didn't know God. And Paul didn't say that, they did. Get the irony there? I wonder if they caught the irony. You see, so Paul's just trying to give a name. He's bold enough to name that unseen presence of God that they had worshipped in ignorance for so long. So Paul says this, He is the Lord who made the world and everything in it, and the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. He says, this God is the one that's over all creation. Unlike their idols, he's not just over one or two small sectors of creation, but he is, Paul's trying to say this, he is over everything. Because he noticed the vast temples in their city that house the gods, and he's trying to tell them, He's not like that. He doesn't live in structures very well. If you want to talk about his temple is the totality of everything. The heavens and the earth combined together. And that's how he reveals himself through creation, because that's what he's Lord over. So if you're gonna define spirituality and religion in shrines and monuments and try to contain and have something manageable, then you're gonna miss, because this God reveals himself in everything. So now he's got them listening. He says this, and he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far away from any of us. So here he begins to unpack how they have worshipped this unseen God, even in ignorance. But they're probably very startled by the fact that, well, what? Wait, you started by, you said he's not served by human hands? No, he doesn't require that. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. He is the one who loves and serves his creation. And he says, as part of his service to humanity, he has marked out the specific locations that different tribes of man would inhabit, as well as the slots that we would all occupy in history, in our time, linear time. That's how he serves. What Paul reveals, actually here, friends, we were maybe familiar with the story, so it's really astounding. He says, look, you all, by simply living and being and working in God's plan, in the world that he has made, you are unknowingly participating in his unseen service to humanity. And that's how you worship him unknowingly. Does God know? So that doesn't mean all of them get it or experience the truth or they're in Jesus and know who they are. Some never emerge from their ignorance. Many don't seem to. Many of these people don't know the name of the one at whose table they are being fed. But do you see what evangelism is? Do you want to know? You see the difference? Have you ever had a good steak? Have you ever had a romantic dinner? Have you ever read a good book? Have you ever been sitting at a cookout and had a good conversation with a friend? Have you ever sat in a movie that made you weep because it revealed something inside of you? Yeah, that's right. That's how God is at work in the world. You enjoy those things? Would you like to know the one whose name gave that to you so you can thank him? Seems like when you experience something and you receive something as a good gift, you want to know who it came from so you can thank them. You see what evangelism is now? A lot different than he's here, you're here. More, he's here, and that encompasses you, and you've received good gifts. Do you want to put a name on it? Do you want to know the relationship that's behind those things? Paul says his purpose in all of this, in blessing and serving humanity, I love that verse, is to get their attention. Why does he do that? Like, other gods don't serve humanity. Why does this God do it? Because he wants your attention. In hopes that you would seek out this unseen, unnamed life force that you felt in certain aspects of your life throughout history. That you would seek that out. And what is the end of that? One of my favorite verses, verse 27. Did you notice that? Paul's evangelism is, God isn't far from you. We're Bible believers. We teach the truth and we share the gospel with people. God's here. You're separated from God. Paul, God's not very far from you. Actually, Paul says God's not very far from us. Because again, he's not differentiating between himself and them. He's saying, look, we're all equally close to God. Paul doesn't come on this hobby horse missionary, like he's on this higher level of spirituality. I'm the missionary and I'm here to convert you. He knows what's true about himself in Christ, and the Athenians had yet to know, had yet to experience. But Paul said, both the idolaters and Paul are on equal footing when it comes to proximity to God. See? To be funny, now if you're listening online later, you won't see this, but to be funny, Paul's kind of saying this. Like a guy with a telescope, and it says, it seems like God is too far away from me. And then he says, I can't see anything. He's too far away. So Jesus is like right in front of the telescope. He's so big. That's what Paul's kind of saying to him. You can miss it. You can be blind. You can be lost. But he's right there. He's close to you. Let me show you how cool. Like, we sometimes talk about Paul, and I think he was like, I picture all this short, little, kind of bony, bald-headed, not, you know, any thing about him that's attractive, kind of walking into town like this, and he stands, you know, we picture Paul like that. Here's Paul as a cool hipster. He now looks at the people, and he quotes from two of their pagan poets. Here's the scripture. He says, for in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets are said, we are his offspring. And this is a good debate. Therefore, if you're God's offspring, should you not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, and you would think he's an image made by human design and skill? What's he doing? He's quoting Epimenides, his old poem that says, they fashioned a tomb for thee, O holy and high one, the Cretans, always liars, evil beasts, idle bellies, but thou art not dead, thou livest and abidest forever, for in thee we live and move and have Aretas. Let us begin with Zeus, O men, let us not leave him unmentioned. All the ways are full of Zeus, and all the marketplaces of human beings. The sea is full of him, so are the harbors, and every way we have all to do with Zeus, for we are truly his offspring. Paul takes their own words, and he uses them not to tear down their philosophies, not to show how the Athenian people are actually misled, but to reveal gospel truths that are hidden in their own artist words. Instead of slamming down his Hebrew Bible, he starts where they're at, he uses their words, and he says, your own words reveal truths about God and his connection to creation. Imagine as he's standing there, like the brilliance. Can you imagine? He's standing there. The crowd of people are probably listening in. This is new insight. You might not like it. But they crowd in and he says, you know what? Your prophets of Zeus were right in declaring that all men, even idolaters, live and have their being in God. And he looked at them and said, can you imagine this, Christians? They penned divine truth under the influence of an unknown God. That's what Paul says. It was unknown God, and they didn't even know it, and yet they penned divine truth. What do we realize? The Athenians aren't distant. They aren't cut off from God because he's repulsed by their paganism. He is close to them. They function and exist and move in him. He is surrounded. They are surrounded on all sides by him, even though they had yet to recognize that and experience the fullness of that. And then Paul very coolly, calmly looks and says, and then there's that other poet that says, we are God's offspring. Yeah, you all are God's offspring like I. Now remember our first week, because people like to twist words. So Paul, we know this, Paul had entered subjectively, personally, experientially into the reality of new birth that Christ's resurrection brought about, right? Paul had experienced that, but that doesn't put him on a different level or in a different category where he stands above them. Not in the least bit. He was aware of a truth that they were blind to. See that? I love that image because it's not two separate categories. He had awakened to something, acknowledging that was truth, that was reality, and he began to align his life and experience it, and they hadn't. That's the difference. There's a blindness, there's a darkness, there's a lostness on their end. But friend, you can't be lost unless you have a home. Otherwise, you're just doing your thing. You are lost because you have a place to be, and if you aren't in that place, you are lost. See? And Paul had experienced this. I love that image. Like reality, truth, and his personal experience had combined in a unique way, and he was beginning to experience the fullness of that truth and who he was in Christ. And they hadn't. That's the difference. Now, some people would jump in right here and say, hey, I've read Acts 17 before, and you're missing something. Because Paul sounds like a fundamentalist later, as you read, because he calls them away from their idolatry. That's where he goes into funky mode. Friends, of course. He calls them away from their idolatry because he knows their true origin is in God. He knows that that's where they're from. This God is alive and vibrant and full of color and light and life, and they were becoming less and less like the one whom they had sprung from. Like we are his offspring. They're becoming less and less like him because they worshiped a God of their own making. Of course he pulls them away from that because he said, that's not who you really are. That origin is not, this statue is not worthy of you and the origin from which you stem. Of course he calls them away from that. Worshipping stone had caused them to miss the truth. Hey, you are God's offspring and you are losing yourself in the process. This isn't full potential. This isn't full humanity. This isn't why you were created. See, he's pulling away from them. Paul comes and shows, look, the real God never hides in man-made temples or man-made systems. He's bigger than that. He's the one who lives and reveals himself just in your everyday movement and functioning and being. He says to them, you all live and move and work and play and worship in him, but you do so in ignorance because your gods can only be found in structures made by you so that you can control and manipulate them, and they end up looking a lot like you. And you're worthy of something greater than that. Now, downplaying this, you're in all ways religious. Let's just go a little bit higher, a little bit better, something a little more worthy of your humanity. Paul's saying this. God, do you want this living, pulsating, resurrected Trinity? Or temples and altar and animal sacrifices and guilt and man-made systems that you and anybody else could live up to if they try hard? Your choice. This one sounds better. And then I don't serve him, he, in a weird, strange twist of things, serves me. Do you see what he's doing? Of course he calls them away from idolatry because the idolatry is not worthy of their humanity. You can see, I think, in this address to the Athenians, 2 Corinthians 5 that we looked at last week, this revelation that Paul had. He said this is what drives him. This is what fuels his ministry. He was convinced that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died that those who live would no longer live for themselves, religion, but for him who died for them. And so from now on, we regard no one from a merely worldly point of view. You can see here in Paul, he saw no one, no one, not those from Lystra, not those from Athens, not some ancient dead poet Aratus or Epimenides, simply as a man. He saw past the ignorance, the blindness, the darkness, the lostness, the idolatry, and he saw God. He saw past the contamination. Like, sometimes this is how we approach people and we wonder why they think the church and we are weird. It's like contamination, danger, they're on the outside, they don't believe, do I touch, do I engage? And Paul saw past the contamination and he saw the inherent beauty. Chesterton says, glorious ruins being rebuilt. He saw past the ruins and saw the potential. He saw past the beast and he saw the beauty and what was really there. I love that. So, of course, Paul moves them away from idolatry because they aren't the offspring of stone carvings. They had bodies, and they had nerve endings, and they had brains, and they had lives that were filled with pain and hardship, but laughter and work and play. And so the father, their father, had to be more than chiseled block. Had to be more than chiseled block. So Paul, this is our calling, friends. You see, this is really key, so please hear me. Paul calls them to their true source, to their true origin, to their true identity in Christ. Why? Because they are shortchanging themselves. They're degenerating into lifestyles that are completely out of sync with who they are. Is that not our culture? Our calling is to say, here's your origin, here's your source, here's who you are in Christ, and if that's the case, then this isn't worthy of who you are. You are deeply shortchanging yourself. And your lifestyle kind of looks like this. You're just kind of withering away. It's like, it's not fullness. It's not wholeness. People in our culture, and ourselves included, are deeply out of sync with who they are and their origin and what Jesus has made of them. The beauty of Paul is that he could see past the idolatry to the true worth. And that motivates, like that, when you see that, that motivates you, that gives you love and compassion. He doesn't come in with disgust for their habits, their mannerisms, their religion, their way of life. No, he actually sees God in that. He goes, no, those are good, holy longings. That's good that in your ways religious. We're going to start there and build on that. Let me call you to the top of the ladder. Is there something more? Or is this what humanity is reduced to, bowing to idols? I'd be remiss if I didn't say this. Paul doesn't come in and smack them on the head with their depravity and their sin and say, here's God and here's you and there's this deep cavern that needs to be filled. And then promise them, you can be part of the divine life if you hear my message and pray, respond, ask Jesus into your heart. Is that what he does? He starts with the divine nature of the life they're already living. There's something divine about what's already happening, and then he reveals to them, isn't this beautiful? That since the design is good and beautiful, then the designer must be extravagantly more beautiful. Like, if you've had a moment of bliss, can you imagine then that chisel block can't be your father? There has to be something out there that is so much more worthy, because if you can experience this, and if you can sacrifice like that, and if you can love that person like that, how much more beautiful and good must your Father be? How much greater than the stone that you bow before and become like? Paul's saying to them, what people revere, they'll resemble. Of course he's pulling away from their idolatry, because what you worship, you become. Either for ruin or for renovation. That's really powerful, friends. What people worship. And then think of our, why do we want to pull people away from our culture? Because we're fundamentalists, because we're right. No, we want to pull people away because money, sex, power, and Hollywood are not their origin. It's not good enough. It's not good enough. It's not worthy of their dignity, of their humanity. And when you revere that, you resemble it. Is life not imitating art? People are watching reality TV and then doing it. What you revere, you resemble. And it will either be your ruin. See Matthew 25 now. It'll either be the ruin of you, you wither away, or it'll be your restoration. Friends, you see Paul's, I hope you read Paul that, like, the cross completely wrecked Paul's religious life. Because he now saw himself and those unclean Gentiles over there on equal levels, that both of them had been reconciled to God in the life and death of Jesus. And he was completely wrecked because he now saw them on the same page of Christ. And you realize, you know what, even though I have the law, I have the prophets, I've got this religious background, and they're hopelessly lost, both of, it's not us versus them, it's we. Both of us were lost in the fog of Adam's darkness, groping. The Gentiles are groping because they're nothing, they're just, it's empty. The Jews are groping because it's not just law, it's not religion, you can't hide from God under the law and all these rules. But they're both groping in the darkness, in the fog of Adam, and both of them need that old Adamic mindset of rooted. That's what he saw. Both of us need this mindset from Adam, completely uprooted and lifted up with good news to know who we really are. Remember the verse from last week, Ephesians 2, in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, to put to death their hostility. Friends, can you see in that one line how we did the cross completely wrong? God did not put to death his own hostility towards man. It doesn't say that Jesus came so God could pour out his wrath and his anger and his disgust and his holiness and his justice on Jesus, because he had to get that out somewhere. I mean, he's good and loving and kind because he doesn't pour it out on you, but he's got to get it out somewhere because He's that kind of God, and he pours it out on Jesus. He's not at all saying that God is somehow putting to death his hostility towards us, but man's hostility with man. There's a difference. We get, in trying to be over-pious, and in trying to say, oh, God is glorious and God is good, and man is nothing but worms, which sounds really good, I understand, but he doesn't say that about us. And in doing that, we lose something of the beauty that God pulls us and the outsider them, pulls us and them, whoever your them is, he pulls us both into himself and presents us to the Father afresh. And in so doing, he levels the playing field, putting the entire human race on equal terms. That's beauty right there, friends. You want to solve the problems in our world? I'm not saying the things that we do socio-politically are not correct and good. They are, and they're needed. But you want to get to the root of it? It's right there. He took us and them and black and white, and he took Republican and Democrat and ISIS and the U.S. military, and he brought them together and presented them afresh to the Father, and now they all stand on equal terms. Any hostility that existed before is gone. The gospel takes every notion of us versus them and completely shatters it, and the truth about humanity is revealed at the foot of the cross. All of us stand there, and all of us are worthy of his love. And what happens is, the us and them is crossed out, it's just us. Them is us. Sorry, Bruce, for that. It's us is them. That's what he does. There's only one race, and in that race, some know who they are, and they're experiencing it, and they're finding their life and their origin in Christ, while others have yet to hear or discover or respond. Many Christians, I think, still see two divergent streams of humanity. One that is in Christ and included and clean and forgiven and washed, and they're white as snow. And then there's another that's dirty and dark and displeasing to God. And many in the church would say, well, I mean, God's original creation was good and pleasing and it was right, but because sin entered, it becomes unclean and unacceptable. But I would offer you that isn't what the scriptures say. On the contrary, the perfection of God's original design is affirmed time and time again in scripture. And the reason that's important is because the problem arises when you begin to view a certain segment of humanity as unclean and separated from God, then our message becomes one in which humanity has no value. They are sacred, they are lost, they have no value until God gives them value because they get their religion out. Because they say a prayer, because they ask Jesus into the heart. When they do that, then they can have value. Then they're no longer secular, they can be sacred at that part. Contrast. The scriptures paint a picture of God who sees the inherent worth and value of the human race, and he comes because he wants to rescue them from the power of the tentacles of sin and death. And he comes because of their value and their worth and their beautiful design. Friends, he didn't save us so we could gain worth, but because we had worth. He saw that. And he thought, I'm not gonna let what I've made just disintegrate. I'm gonna rescue, I'm gonna release those tentacles so that they can be free, so that they can know me, and that they can live in the harmony of this great and awesome Trinitarian circle of life. Last thought. Come with me, though. Last thought, because I really this was about Paul. Some of those were separate thoughts, but this is really about Paul, so last thought. Paul did this. Please, anytime you read Paul, go through and try to find this. Paul saw men. Paul saw. It's kind of both aspects of him, huh? He saw men in light of God's goodness because God saw in them something worthy that he would send Christ to die for them. So when he saw humanity, he saw their worthiness of life and salvation. So God's goodness in saving men revealed to Paul the "it is good" of Genesis, right? As it pertained to the human race. He saw that God never retracted his statement about the goodness of his creation. Right? Never retracted it. Which, for him, completely demolishes any kind of us versus them paradigm. Hear me out when we're done. He could look, Paul, the one that we sometimes pit against Jesus. Jesus is cool and nice and accepts people, and Paul doesn't like women or anything. Like, that's what we like to do with Paul. Paul could look at centuries-old pagan poetry and, instead of seeing bad philosophy, see prophetic words. Paul could look at animal sacrificing idolaters and, instead of seeing savages, see people that God loved enough to fill their bellies and to give them joy. He could look at immoral Athenians and Corinthians and not see the worst of the worst, but see men who, in a weird sense, worship God in ignorance. Remember the story of Frank Lallback last week? He could see a prostitute and hear the words of a preacher. Paul, because of this revelation of the gospel, the good news, could look at the most externally vile of men and see their true worth and value of God. He didn't see original sin. He saw original glory. And friends, why do I get excited? Why do we come back? Why do we circle around this? Why do we try to find different ways and different images to see that we get it? Because instead of, once you get this, once you see how good and how big and how wide and deep this gospel is, it changes how you share it, it changes how you understand your connection to God, it changes how you see all of humanity, because now instead of lumping them into one massive lump of evil, you're able to see God. You're able to see that elderly woman working at the fast food restaurant who's moving a little slow and can't quite hear the order, and the young pups are kind of laughing at her and getting on her case, but you see in her patience a heart that can only be animated by divine love. You see in that burly man who tenderly cares for his special needs child, and you look at that, and that touches you in the deepest place of your being. Because what you're looking at in that moment isn't just paternal instinct, but you're looking at the eternal love of a heavenly Father who's radiating through that Father's eyes. You see, why do we bring musicians and stuff in a time? Well, because you see, in the passion of a painter, in the creativity of a musician, In the conviction of an activist, even one that you might not agree with their stance, instead of just looking and seeing human talent and emotion, you begin to see the glow of the God. And that he is releasing color and beautiful notes and justice, and he's injecting them into the earth through clay vessels that don't even know what they're doing. And every time you look in something and experience something, whether it's Christian or whether it's not Christian, they might not know it, but the Spirit is the one that's breathing in them and moving them along. They're animated and they're motivated and they're inspired by the Spirit. They don't know a lot of times that their ordinary, everyday life and what they're doing smacks of divinity. Some of the reason, because no one's ever told them that they live and move and have their being in a God that they have yet to encounter. All they've ever heard is they're dirty, rotten outsiders and they don't belong in the church. But when you be, who sees God? The pure in heart see God. Where do they see him? They see him everywhere. When you begin to see through the lens of a pure heart, everything begins to appear in sacred hues. You'll say, these are more than just people. This isn't just humanity. They're certainly more than just sinful, unacceptable wretches. In that, you will see God. That's Paul's spirituality. Now, friends, why is this important? When that happens, our communication to the world will become purified, and our message, instead of releasing the stench of death, will release the fragrance of life. Does that make sense? Does it mean the whole world will be converted? No, but they won't be repulsed by a message of a God whom they live and move and have their being. It'll now be a fragrance of life that is released. So here's what I'd say to us. If Paul could recognize in an idol a hungering from God, then I would pray this over you, the dwelling place. Let us have eyes to see the unknown God in our culture. Because that's where discussion and understanding can happen within the areopagus of our society. And Paul found God and his nearness in a pagan home. Why? Because he saw God's truth everywhere. Like it says in the Bible, I think Daniel and his friends, that they knew all kinds of literature and learning. Why? Because for Daniel, it wasn't secular, sacred. They combined reading, they combined sacred, secular, and they found that they could dialogue now in the cultural marketplace of ideas and influences. Could it be that our calling is to put names on those unknown gods that our world is worshiping in ignorance? What if that's evangelism? Like being bold enough to say, what's behind that? Here's the name. Here's where I would call you to. Here's your true origin amidst a world that is worshiping in ignorance. And then let everybody in on the great surprise that he is not unknown, but he is revealed in Jesus and they in him. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are glued to us. Again, you have brought us together tonight. You are shaping us through the word, the table, the song. You're present with us, and sometimes we get lost in that, and we need to be converted. So we come here every week to have our minds turned around and to be reconverted to this glorious gospel, this great news that we have been called to be ambassadors. And just like Peter, that we need to be converted. The focus for us so often is on the outside, and they need this, and they need to do this, and they need to have this understanding. And what we're coming here tonight to this table to say, we need this. We need to be converted. We need to be changed and see things differently. We need, like Peter, to say, God doesn't call anything that he created impure or unclean. Allow these people, we're a small group, but yet we're all different places. All during the week. Allow us to be the hands and feet of Jesus. Allow us in a world that is hostile, that can't hear somebody who differs from them and still love them. And Lord, the church is so guilty of that too. Allow us to be people that can differ and see things from different angles and perspectives but still love. Let us be Paul that has a spirituality that says we no longer, we can't look at anything from the world because this thing is too big, too huge, and Adam's dead. And we don't want to give any more credence to that than we already do. And that sin has been removed and forgiveness has been given and there is a new covenant and there is a new heart and there is a new creation and we have eyes to see and ears to hear that. I pray that you allow these people to walk smack down into the center of towns and areopagus and have words to say. Words of wholeness and healing and goodness of a God who loves and is good and includes. Your disciples were so scared. What do we say when we're there? You'll know when we're there. Let us be so in tune with the Spirit that all fear is removed because we know in love there's no fear. And allow us to love and that the words will be there. We might not be good at evangelism. Our theology might not be the best. We might not have read this. And yet your Spirit will give us words. But allow us, like Paul, to walk the streets and hear and see and listen. And to see in that holy longings and desires, not bad. Christians, we've been so trained to only see bad. And allow us to see good, good desires, good longings, and to build from them. Allow us to be bridge builders and not to bring any more destruction to you. It is in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that we pray, and we offer these sacrifices to you. Amen. Let's stand and know this song that we've sung before, but let us